I invite you to open your Bible this morning to Matthew's Gospel. We're in chapter 5. As I've begun a series on the Gospel of Matthew, of course, it's one of the longest books in the New Testament. We'll be at it for a while. We may take some breaks along the way, but right now we're in beginning the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7. And last week we did an introduction to the Beatitudes, the first portion of chapter 5, and we're back in the Beatitudes today. And so I'll read verses 1 through 12 of chapter 5 in Matthew's Gospel. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen." As we come to this passage, let me start off by just simply reminding you that the Sermon on the Mount is one of those passages in the Bible that a lot of people know, or at least they know parts of it. They may not be able to recite it from front to back, but they are familiar with different portions of it. As I mentioned last week, in chapter 5, verse 14, the language of you are the light of the world, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden, is often invoked during political seasons, a reference that some want to apply to America. Other portions of the Sermon on the Mount are very well known as well. People know the commandment to love your neighbor and to hate your enemy, but Jesus reverses that, saying, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." People understand and they know, and they're quick to point out verse 1 of chapter 7, "Judge not, that you not be judged." In other words, if you're ever critical towards someone, they're very quick to whip this verse out and say, you know, let up here. Don't do this to me. People are very quick to point to other portions of the sermon and use it and proof text it in various ways to make a point about one matter or another. But I don't think that many people understand the sermon in its entirety, or the way it's formed as a unit. They just understand various verses here and there and apply them kind of willy-nilly. So go back to where we were last week and trying to set some context for the sermon itself and then drill down into the actual meaning of this first section, the Beatitudes. And so that's really how we're going to do this today. Now I want to briefly review some of the ground we covered last week related to the historical approaches to the sermon, and just point out that there are many different schools of thought about the Sermon on the Mount, and many of them, though they mean well, are kind of misguided, and some of them are better than others, and some of them are just trash, and I'll point those out to you. But hopefully we'll get to the end of this little survey and kind of give you the way that I'm approaching it and the way I think it ought to be approached in faithfulness to the text itself. One of the worst approaches related to the Sermon on the Mount is, as I explained last week, is the social gospel movement, which was basically 100 years ago or so, but it's still with us today in various churches, various denominations, various circles. Two of the most prominent names of that period were Harry Emerson Fosdick and Walter Rauschenbusch. And they basically saw the Sermon on the Mount as a means, a roadmap for social progress, that if we lived out the ethics of the Sermon on the Mount, we will be building the kingdom of God right here on earth right now, and building this beautiful society in this beautiful world. That's a nice thought, but that's not really what the text is about. Harry Emerson Fosdick went a bit further when he talked about the Beatitudes as being basically about mental health, and he approached them in a psychological way. And he did so by retranslating the first word of each of the Beatitudes. And instead of using the word blessed, which is what the Greek means, he inserted the word happy. And he began to say, happy are the poor. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, and so forth. He went so far as to say this: the most significant mistake that men have made in interpreting these verses of Jesus is the failure to note the first word in each of them, happy. These are a series of eight fundamental emotional attitudes. If a man reacts to his environment in the spirit of them, his life will be a happy one. That's not what these verses teach. There's no way from the Greek word makarios can you arrive at the interpretation of happy. It just doesn't mean that. It means blessed. Secondly, happiness is subjective. But what Jesus is announcing is that those people who demonstrate and exhibit these attitudes in the heart, this is what God thinks of them. To those who are poor in spirit, to those who mourn, to those who are meek, God is announcing that they are blessed. So it's really an objective standard, not a subjective standard that's being discussed. We talked a little bit last week about the view that's in many circles in the evangelical church, dispensationalism, and how they approach the Sermon on the Mount. And I think, though they mean well, they're off the mark. There are those who want to push it off all the way into the future, that it's all about the millennial reign. And so really, though it's a nice portion of Scripture, it's not applicable to us because it's all about the future when Jesus returns. Then there are those in the dispensational camp who say, no, this was for the time period when Jesus came on earth and he offered the kingdom to the Jewish people. They rejected him. They rejected his offer. They had him crucified. And the offer that he made has now been rescinded. This has no bearing on us today at all. It has no application at all, is what they say. We can learn from it, but we can't be bound by it in any way, shape, or form. I think both of those approaches are misguided. I mentioned in passing that Lutherans often approach this using the law-gospel distinction, and they view it as the law, as the intensification of the Old Testament law. And while there's a lot of truth in that, it seems to fall short of trying to understand the whole purpose of the sermon, what it's about. And an added complication is they read everywhere you come across the word righteousness, they seem to conclude that this is the imputed righteousness of Christ that is granted to those who believe in Jesus. But the doctrine of imputation is actually something that's introduced by the Apostle Paul. It's not used in the Gospels, and so it's like mixing of categories to read that into it. I pointed out to you that the Mennonites and the Anabaptists believe that this sermon is binding for all believers of all time. But by their overemphasis on verses 38 through 42 about turning your cheek to one who slaps you, let him slap the other. If someone takes your tunic, give him your cloak. Someone makes you walk 1 mile, go 2 miles, and so forth. Because of their overemphasis on those sorts of things, they view the sermon as basically not just teaching pacifism, but this is what the Christian life is: to be pacifists, to not be involved in the affairs of the state, not vote, not serve in the military, not do this, not do that, just be separate. That too falls short of the overall thrust of the sermon. I give you two views that are not diametrically opposed as well, but I think they complement one another and they work very well together, that are helpful approaches to understanding the Sermon on the Mount. The first was from D.A. Carson, who notes that the Sermon on the Mount is chiefly about the kingdom of heaven. He points out that even in chapter 4, as Jesus began his ministry, he was preaching about the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 4:17, from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And as he went about teaching and preaching and healing and casting out demons, in 4:23 we are told, he went throughout all Galilee teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. The Beatitudes themselves, beginning and end, they begin and they end with talk about the kingdom of heaven. Verse 3 of chapter 5, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So if the sermon begins with talk about the kingdom of heaven, it ends with talk about the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 7:21, "Then everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." The center of the Sermon on the Mount, in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says, this is how we are to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." In Matthew 6:33, Jesus tells us that the highest aim that we can have in this world, the thing that should be most desirous to all believers, is the kingdom of heaven. "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." So I think D.A. Carson is onto something, that the sermon is about the kingdom of God and what it looks like to be the people of God in this world. That this is setting forth the ethics, if you will, the ethos of the people of God, what makes us distinct from the people of the world. And that those who profess faith in Jesus do not just live by the letter of the law, but live by the spirit of the law. And so what is being described here is that this is an ethos of the kingdom that will last not just during the time that we are on earth, but this will go into eternity. That the ethos that is being described here is a part of the age to come that is breaking in. That it is different from this present evil age which is passing away. Now, related to this view from D.A. Carson is the view from Meredith Klein that understands this sermon in the context as Jesus as a covenant messenger. That Jesus now coming, he in his ministry is going to inaugurate the new covenant promised in Jeremiah 31. And remember, in the upper room, as they're observing the Lord's Supper, he takes the cup and he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Take and drink and do this in remembrance of me." He's inaugurating that new covenant. And related to that, then, as the covenant messenger, he is dispensing and announcing covenant blessings and covenant woes. The blessings are found in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst, and so forth. And you get to Matthew 23, and he pronounces the covenant curses when he announces to the Pharisees, "Woe unto you, woe unto you, woe unto you," and so forth. So he is announcing the blessings of being of the new covenant. And this is an announcement. These sayings here in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes, are descriptive. They are describing what God thinks of people who have these attributes, these characteristics in them. These are not prescriptive. You can look at these Beatitudes, and there is nothing in there that says you must do this or else. There is no imperative. In other words, it's in the indicative tense. This is what God thinks. This is what God is doing. There are no imperatives here. The only thing we're to do is to embrace this, to believe it, to accept it, and say this is what God thinks of those who fear him and who seek to abide by his word. In other words, Jesus isn't telling us how to get into the kingdom. He's describing what people are like who come to him seeking the forgiveness of their sins. He pronounces blessing upon them because they have declared spiritual bankruptcy. Let's begin some analysis here of the Beatitudes and see how far we go. Last week we were in verses 3 and 4, and just briefly we talked about these Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The social gospel wants to delete the words in spirit. They just want to say poor, and they talk about the poor people of this world, that somehow God loves them more than he loves other people. But that's not what the text says. Blessed are the poor in spirit, to those who have declared spiritual bankruptcy, that they have nothing to offer God at all. All they can do is cast their hopes upon him and ask him for mercy, like the tax collector at the temple who beat his breast, "Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner." To people who are that way, Jesus says, "Blessed are you, for yours is the kingdom of heaven." Those who declare bankruptcy will be forgiven. They will be given the kingdom of heaven, and they will be forgiven all of their sins, past, present, and future. That's what it means for those who have declared that bankruptcy. Blessed are those who mourn, verse 4, for they shall be comforted. The mourning here is not just general sorrow for the loss of a loved one. It's sorrow for sin. Sin in our own lives, no matter how many times we've confessed and repented, sorrow over sin that just keeps bubbling up. We can't get rid of it. It's sorrow for sin in the lives of others, whether it's our children or spouse, or we see it around us in the lives of friends and co-workers or extended family. Blessed are those who mourn over sin that they see coming up in the church among the people of God. Blessed are those who mourn, who see sin in the world, no matter what form it may take. I will tell you that one of the things that has grieved me a lot, I occasionally will watch a program on National Geographic. It's called Trafficked, and it's a documentary by a journalist, Mariana Van Zeller. And she explores the global underworld, black markets, and so forth. And it's just shocking to see the stuff that goes on and the stuff that is bought and sold. Drugs, guns, cryptocurrency, human organs, even black market babies, and more. And it doesn't matter what law enforcement does, it seems, and it doesn't matter what country you're in. You can take down one person or one group, and two more seem to step up and take it over. It's just shocking, the evil that is around there. And Jesus says to those who are sensitive to such things and who mourn over such things, a day is coming when they will be comforted, when all that is wrong will be made right, and all who do evil will be paid back for the deeds that they have done. In verse 5, we are told, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Now, this verse is believed to have its origin in the Old Testament, in Psalm 37, verse 11, where the psalmist tells us, "The meek will inherit the land and enjoy great peace." And the psalm is all about those who are meek. They're called to not fret because of evil men. They're called upon to trust the Lord, that despite what's going on around them, they're called to do good at all times, trusting that as they delight in the Lord and they refrain from anger, God will work in due time to deliver them and to hold evildoers to account. Now, the word meek is not the same as weak. That's one of the major mistakes people make about this beatitude. It does not refer to weakness at all. To be meek means to be gentle, to be humble, to be considerate, to be courteous. It's been described as strength or power under control. That it describes a person who has a lot of authority, who has a lot of power, but who doesn't fly off the handle and just go from 0 to 100 at the drop of a hat. Moses himself in Numbers 12 is described as the meekest man of his day. But Moses was anything but weak. He was stern, he was strong. There were times he was discouraged, but he was not a weak person at all. He stood in the gap. And we are told that such people will inherit the earth. Such people who are meek basically play the long game. And they basically are saying, I don't have to retaliate. I don't have to fight fire with fire. I can seek the Lord. I can do good. I can refrain from fretting because of evil men, knowing that in due time, God will hold them to account. God will reward me, knowing that a day is coming when the earth will be given to those who are meek. I don't have to fight for it. It's not a battle of hand over fist and fighting off evil people in order to gain control. God will work this in due time when he returns to vanquish all his and our enemies. John Stott puts it this way about the meek shall inherit the earth. He says, one would have expected the opposite. One would think that the meek people get nowhere because everyone ignores them and runs roughshod over them and tramples them underfoot. But the condition on which we enter our inheritance in Christ is not might, but it is meekness. It is trusting in the Lord. It is power under control. It is being gentle and humble and considerate and courteous, even in the face of evil. And to those people who are meek, Jesus calls them blessed, and he promises they shall inherit the earth in due time. It's a very bright future for the people of God. In verse 6, Jesus declares, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Hungering and thirsting is something we're all familiar with. These are bodily needs where you're just craving something. There's this pit in your stomach and it's growling and you have to get it filled. And you get hangry or something, as people call it. And you get a little grouchy until you get food in your stomach. Thirst, we all know what that's like. There's times we're just dying to have something to drink because we're dehydrated and we're just ready to keel over because we don't have enough liquid in our system. But Jesus uses those bodily appetites and desires and puts it in a spiritual term. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst, not just for earthly things, but for righteousness. They shall be satisfied. Well, what is the righteousness that he's describing? It's not the righteousness that we find in the doctrine of justification, in a legal sense, being declared righteous in God's eyes. It's not societal righteousness. It's really pointed to the third type of righteousness, a character, personal character that pleases God. This is the sort of person who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, that their life would be brought ever more increasingly into line with the Word of God. And as they hunger and thirst for that righteousness, they shall be satisfied. They shall find a measure of it and of satisfaction as their life is brought into accord and in alignment with the Word of God. It doesn't mean that you ever reach a point in your Christian life where you arrive and you don't have to continue to fight against sin. We don't teach that. But those who hunger and thirst for righteousness and having godly character, a heart that pleases God, they shall be satisfied. But it seems that it's broader than just simply our own personal lives. That those who hunger and thirst for righteousness want to see that extended in the lives of others. People in their family, church. They want to see righteousness characterized and reflected in the lives of the people of God. This is one of the things that I think animates men who serve as elders in the church and pastors. As they shepherd the flock, they long to see God's people hungering and thirsting for righteousness, first and foremost in their own lives. And one of the greatest disappointments of being a pastor or an elder in shepherding people is to meet people who who don't want to hear anything about this, who have areas of their life that are off limits. No, I don't want to talk about that. No, I'm not going to change. No, it's not my fault, it's someone else's fault. Those are very sad situations, because those are people who are not hungering and thirsting for righteousness with all abandon. It's as if they've got portions of their life that are theirs, autonomous. They don't want anyone to ask or question, or they want any imposition at all. So those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, first and foremost, will see change in their own life, and they will be satisfied as they see spiritual growth. But who hunger and thirst for righteousness and see it extending to the lives of others, they will be satisfied as more and more people come under the guidance and the control of the Holy Spirit, and they bring their lives under the control of God's Word and into alignment with God's Word. There's great joy and great satisfaction. And all of that is merely just a taste of what will await us in the age to come when Christ returns and all evil is banished in this world. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Well, what is mercy? It's basically showing kindness and forgiveness to other people. Maybe they don't even deserve it, but it's being merciful and giving them what they really need at the moment, despite their demerits, despite their opposition, despite perhaps their hatred. Who are we to be merciful toward? It could be the victims of some sort of disaster. Could be someone who's a victim of war, who's been displaced. It could be the poor, the hungry, the homeless person that we run into, those who are alone, the elderly, shut-ins. We could be merciful towards those if we're in and around a university with international students who we have holidays and, boy, we travel and we go places and we're with family, but there's international students who are stuck. They have nowhere to go. They're foreigners in the land. They don't have anyone to take them in. They're lonely. We can be merciful even towards our enemies should the situation present itself to do so. But why would we ever show mercy to anybody? What's in it for us? There really isn't anything in it for us. The only reason we would show mercy is that we have already been shown mercy by God in Christ. We have been shown great mercy, that Jesus and God the Father have not treated us as our sins deserve, but they have blotted them out and taken them away. And because we have been forgiven that great debt, we in turn can be merciful to others. It reminds me of the passage in the parable that Jesus taught of a man who owed so much money that he couldn't pay. He was going to be thrown into prison and he begged for mercy, and his debt was forgiven. Then he bumped into someone who owed him a relatively small amount of money, and he began to strangle the man, demanding that the small debt be repaid, and the man wouldn't forgive him. The word eventually came to the king, who heard this whole account and called the man before him and said, look, I've forgiven you this great amount. How come you can't forgive this lesser amount? And the man was basically thrown into prison because of his great debt. We are told here, blessed are those who extend mercy to others. They shall receive mercy. Ongoing mercy from God. They will find additional mercy from others as they extend mercy. We'll do one more and then we'll call it a day. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. To be pure in heart means to be sold out, wholeheartedly pursuing holiness and purity in every aspect of our lives. There's no area of our life that's off limits to God. There's no area of our life where we say, no, I don't want the light of God's Word and the Holy Spirit to investigate. These are people who, because they have repented, because they have obeyed, because they've allowed the light of Scripture and the Holy Spirit to go into every corner of their life, their lives are becoming more and more pure in the sense that their hearts are becoming purified. They're becoming more and more like Christ. things that used to attract them, thoughts, words, deeds, those are fading into the past. They've been replaced with godly attitudes, godly words, godly deeds, and so forth. The purity here that is being described is not the external purity of the Pharisees, who fasted and who washed and who did this and did that and so forth. No, it's the true purity of heart that can't be seen. It's what we know and what God knows. And those who are pure in heart will see God. Martin Luther once made this comment about moral purity, comparing again, contrasting to the external dirt that sometimes we have in this world. He says, Christ wants us to have the pure heart, though outwardly the person may be a drudge in the kitchen. They may be black or sooty or grimy, doing all sorts of dirty work. Though a common laborer or a shoemaker or a blacksmith may be dirty and sooty or may smell because he is covered with dirt and pitch, and though he stinks outwardly, inwardly he is pure incense before God because he ponders the word of God in his heart and he obeys it. That's the picture. A person who ponders the word of God, who treasures it, but more importantly, who obeys it. They are not hypocrites. And in the ancient world, the hypocrite was a play actor on the stage. He'd put on a mask and play a role, and then take the mask off and put on a different mask and play a different role. We're not called to be that way. A hypocrite is someone who is not sincere. They have a public image they want to maintain, but privately they're something else. Those who are pure in heart are the same in private as they are in public. Now it is believed that this beatitude finds its origin in Psalm 24, which raises the question, who can ascend the mountain of the Lord? And the answer is, only those who are pure in heart. In all honesty, the only person who can ascend the mountain of the Lord and who has ascended the mountain of the Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But nevertheless, we are told that those who are pure in heart will see God. They will see him and evidence of him in this life, but we will see him in the life to come. In Revelation 22:4, they will see his face. His name will be on their foreheads. Night will be no more. They will not need the light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. We'll end here and we'll finish the Beatitudes next week. But let's keep in mind that these are not commands to do anything as much as they are pronouncements of God, that if you possess these attributes in your life, God declares you blessed and his blessing rests on you. Let's close with